Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. If you don't have a Bible with you, or a Bible of your own, there's a Black Pew Bible there. Psalm 90 is found on page 465. Page 465 in that Black Pew Bible. If you or someone you know needs a copy of God's Word, please see one of those blue Bibles and receive that as a gift from us to you or for you to take to them. While you're turning there, let me ask the questions that began to be raised in book 3 of the Psalms, those questions of life in exile, those questions of how do people live life with purpose and even joy in the midst of frustrations of life. We all experience various frustrations, sometimes more frequently than others, sometimes more intensely than others, but how do we live with purpose and joy in the midst of frustrations, in the midst of what oftentimes feels like futility? And how many times have we started a project and it's fallen apart, or you've planted a garden and the crop just did not yield what it should have? It feels like it's futility. How do we live with purpose and even joy in the midst of futile efforts? How do we live under the shadow of death? How do we live with purpose and joy with the shadow of death that hangs over all mankind? We've done a pretty good job as a culture of insulating ourselves from death and keeping ourselves from thinking of it too often, but God's Word does not give us that option. But what keeps this short life from being vain? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So the preacher begins the book of Ecclesiastes. The wisest man to ever live felt the futility of his work and trying to satisfy himself in all sorts of ways. And it all comes down to vanity. But what keeps us from experiencing that for our whole lives? What keeps the short life from being a waste of time? Are a few moments of satisfaction, a few moments of pleasure enough to satisfy us? Now, we've made songs about working and living for the weekend, trying to get through our days of work and toil just so we can get some rest and relaxation on Saturday and Sunday. Is that how we live? Are the temporary moments of pleasure and rest enough to say that all the sorrows and work of this life is actually worth it? Can you work for the weekend and truly be satisfied? One final question for this introduction. What do you imagine you will think about when you near the end? Will you remember all the toil and the frustrations and the futilities? Will you remember the weekends of pleasure and rest that are so often frustrated themselves by various issues? What will we think about when we near the end? These questions are brought into even sharper focus when, as I mentioned, we think about exile. We think about the fact that we live in this life of exile. Book 3 of the Psalms was written with a theme of exile, and we're told in the New Testament that we're to live as exiles. And the wisdom literature can help us to see and to navigate these questions and issues with greater wisdom, leading to greater joy and satisfaction, even in the midst of a life full of toil and trouble. So we're going to begin this morning Book 4. Of the Psalms. And Book 4 does seek to answer those questions that Psalm 89 really brought into focus. Those four issues, those four questions or issues that are raised by Psalm 89 are these: the suffering of Christ and the church's suffering under the wrath of God. That was from verse 46 and 89. That's a question. Why? Why is it this way? Next is human life in the shadow of death as a grievous experience. It's a grievous thing to live under the shadow of death, verses 47 to 48. And that's where Psalm 90 is going to begin today. Book 4, answering those questions, is going to start there. The other two issues that come up in Psalm 89 are the covenant faithfulness of God to send the Messiah in verse 49, And then finally, the kingdom of God's Messiah and God's victory over those who mock his Messiah. So those are some of the things that we brought out last week, as pointed out again from the commentary by Christopher Ashe on the Psalms. The main point of today, my desire to draw out today, is that wisdom from above teaches us to live this short, toilsome life in light of God's covenant. That wisdom from above teaches us to live this short, toilsome life in light of God's covenant. So if you found Psalm 90, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's word. We'll read 1 through 17. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm going to attempt to do this today, but we may end up doing this psalm in two parts. The more I've studied this week and thought about it, there's just so much here. And I really want to draw out as much of it as I can. We'll see how it goes. But the points that I want to draw out from this passage begin this way: our permanent dwelling. Point one is going to be our permanent dwelling. Second, we're going to look at our temporary dwelling. We want to understand and see our temporary dwelling in light of our permanent dwelling then, which leads to the third point, which is dwelling in wisdom. Dwelling in wisdom. So, point one, our permanent dwelling. In the context of this psalm, again, like many of the psalms, we don't know exactly when Moses wrote this. There are a few different times where it's possible, or it's likely even, that he wrote it after some time during the wilderness wanderings, during one of the times of judgment on God's people's rebellion against him, where they grumbled against him and complained or tried to rebel against Moses, his leadership. There are several times where God broke out in judgment against his people for their rebellion during the wilderness wanderings, which, when you think about the context of this verse where he says that the years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength 80, Moses lived to 120. What does he know about that? Well, it's likely because he wrote it during a time where he saw God cut many people's lives short due to their rebellion, which helps us to understand then much of what this psalm teaches us. But how does he start? Verse 1, Lord. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, if you look closely at your text, if you've got the ESV, it's L-O-R-D, capital L, lower O-R-D. That's significant because, again, the way the Old Testament is translated often for many of our translations. The LSB doesn't do it this way, but many of our translations do. Lord there means ruler, master, ruler of the world. Whereas L-O-R-D, all capitals, bigger L and smaller but still capitalized O-R-D, which we'll see in verse 13, is God's name. And so Moses here starts with Lord, ruler of the world. You have been our dwelling place. And this Lord and you in the Hebrew, you can see it, I think, a little bit more clearly maybe, that it's emphatic. Lord, ruler of the world. This is known by faith now. Moses saw it pretty clearly that he rules, right? Moses witnessed God deliver his people from Egypt through signs and wonders. He saw more clearly than we ever will until the Lord returns the ruling power of God himself, that he is the ruler over the nations, even the nations who are pagan, who worship other gods. Now, God is the ruler of the world. Our God is. Yahweh is the ruler of the world. You, Lord, have been our dwelling place. Now we see it by faith, but one day we will see it by sight as well. We will see the Lord on his throne. We will see him rule the nations. We will see him judge the nations for all that has been done wrong and for all that has been done right. He will judge with justice and equity. He is the ruler of all. I was thinking this last night as I laid down to try to go to sleep, the thought struck me as I was thinking about the Lord and him ruling the entire world. And when Moses prayed this, God had only really revealed himself personally to Moses and the people of Israel. Starting with Abraham, he called him out, right? And in the line of Abraham and down to Jacob and all the descendants now have this personal revelation of God, but he had not revealed himself to the entire world. And so Moses was looking at this by faith to some extent, right? That not everywhere saw that God is the Lord of all. But as I lay down, I realize that I'm laying down to go to sleep. And as I'm laying down, there are people in Asia gathering to worship God. That there are people in Asia gathering to recognize that he is the Lord. He is the ruler of the world. And they have gathered to worship him and praise him as the ruler and the savior of the world. And so from this time to now, this kingdom has expanded. The Lord is showing that he does rule, in fact, the world. Now through the church, it is seen most clearly by faith, but it is happening. And so throughout the last 12, 14 hours, people have been worshiping God. And to the setting of the sun, till we go to bed tonight, people have been worshiping God around the world. And this God, this ruler of the world, is our dwelling place. Think of that. How different is that from every other ruler? How different is that from every other lord? They rule over. They might dwell in the midst of a people, but they rule over them. And yes, God rules over the peoples, but he has given us himself as a dwelling place. What does that dwelling place mean? A refuge, a home. He's given us a home in himself. That rather, just as Psalm 2 points out, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And he is the only place that we can find refuge. This God, this ruler of the world, we do not have to fear him in that way because he has made himself a safe place for us, a hiding place for us. This is what it means that he is our dwelling place. And the other wonderful thing that was pointed out in the commentary here is that he starts off with Lord, right? Ruler of the universe. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. That this eternal God has connected himself to us, temporal man, and given us a permanent dwelling in him. There's this beautiful connection between God and us, time and eternity, that is made here, which is a great basis for the rest of this psalm as well. And Colossians 3 helps us to understand how this works in Christ, how God, the just judge, the holy God, can be a refuge and a dwelling place for us. Colossians 3, 2 through 4 says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's the idea of the dwelling place, being hidden in Him, a safe place, a hiding place. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." This union with Christ, Him being our dwelling place, is such that when He returns, we will appear with Him. This is a glorious truth. And it's the triune God that we dwell in. And John, Jesus teaches this. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So God is our dwelling place, and He dwells with us, Father and Son, through the Holy Spirit. And the last thing I'll point out from this part is, the eternal nature. And for me, when I'm thinking about eternity or these words here, everlasting to everlasting, my small mind has a really hard time picturing that, has a really hard time considering that or grasping that in any way. And here, again, I think the Hebrew is helpful. It literally would be translated from vanishing point to vanishing point. You know, if you're looking at a railroad track, eventually, you know, it kind of merges together and then you can't see it anymore, right? Or if you're standing on the ocean and you look out over the ocean, you can see about 12 miles, and then it's just gone. There's just a line. It's gone. So from beyond what you can see in that direction to beyond what you can see in that direction, from beyond what you can see in that direction, beyond what you can see in that direction, He is God. The one who formed the earth, the ruler of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the supreme being. You are the ruler over all the earth. You're the creator of all the earth. This is our God. And this helps us because it reminds us, as we've pointed out recently even, that God does not change. That the very nature of God is such that He cannot change. And that's really why He reveals His name the way He does to Moses. And that's the covenant name that, as I mentioned in verse 13, when He says, "Return, O Lord," He's using the covenant name of God, which translated is, "I am who I am," or "I be who I be." What does that mean? It means that He's not becoming anything. He's not growing in His knowledge or experience. He's not changing in any way that way. He's not becoming more merciful. He's not becoming more loving. No, He is love. He's always been love. He is just. He's always been just. He does not change, and He does not diminish. He is not declining in any way. He cannot have any less love for you, which is why His love is steadfast, unchanging, immovable, because He is love, and it will never decline. You see, as we get older, we decline, don't we? We diminish. Even the things around us. You see, we were driving. My sister and I had to go to my grandfather's old house while I was in Tennessee a couple weeks ago. And we're driving past and seeing how things have changed in the area. And there's this one house that it was always a wreck. You know, 30 years ago, it was always a mess, junky and everything. But evidently, it's been abandoned. And you could barely see the house. You could tell it was starting to crumble. And nature was just kind of covering it over. And eventually it's going to be gone. All that will just become dirt if no one does anything about it. And that's the nature of the life that we live in. That's the nature of the effect of sin, is that all these created things are diminishing. But God does not. He is outside of that. He is beyond that because He is who He is. always and forever, from everlasting to everlasting, as far as you can see and beyond, in every direction. He is God. This is where we have to start. He is our dwelling place. He is our permanent home. He created us for Himself in His image, that we would reflect His glory to all of creation and enjoy that relationship with Him. You see, in the garden, Adam knew that his dwelling place was God. He knew that this garden that had been created, that he had been placed in, that God had done it, that he created it and he gave it as a gift, and that he dwelt there with Adam, that they would walk in the cool of the evening together. And we've gone from that to this, to the toil, to the troubles, to the vanity of life because of sin. So to begin answering the difficult questions and issues of book 3, book 4 begins with who God is. And we must start there as well. That our hearts would be drawn to have Him as our dwelling place, to have Him as our refuge. He is held out as the one that we should desire, the one that our hearts do actually long for. His eternal nature, His power, His authority, as well as Him being our refuge. Again, Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And we need that refuge in Him because we are currently living in a temporary dwelling that is not a safe place, that is not a good hiding place from trouble and toil. So our temporary dwelling is what's described in verses 3 through 10. And we need to consider this. But we start again with who God is, because if we just start here and that's all we look at, we're going to leave here feeling pretty depressed. There'll be a lot of despair. So we start with who God is, and now we take a sober assessment of our temporary dwelling. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. The word return there has the connotation of returning to the starting point. There's lots of words in the original language for various things, and they all carry different connotations and ideas, and this one in particular is important because return comes up later in this psalm, and it's not the same. It's a different word for return. This one means to return to the starting point, which should call back again Adam, right? That God formed Adam from the dust. And just the very fact that he was created and created from dust shows the creator-creation distinction, that God could take dust, breathe life into it, and cause us to be. And to be in His image is an amazing thing. But that is our starting point. In another place, the psalmist takes comfort in being reminded and reminding God, and that He knows, that He remembers, He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. That His expectations of us are accurate, are true, are based on knowledge, because He knows. But for us who live this life as fallen creatures, this idea of returning to dust gives us great pause. We do not like to think about it. It is not a good thing. And for good reason. Because when God formed Adam and breathed life into his lungs, death was not a part of the equation. He created him to live with him for eternity, to have an immortal life. And so for us to have to consider death, there is something right about that, that we would resist it, that we would not feel okay with death being a part of our lives, because originally it was not supposed to be. But we look again that we are dust, and the Lord, by the power of His Word, says, return, O children of man, and all it takes is his word, and we return to dust, the starting point. Now, our pride and our vanity want to tell us otherwise, that we are more than dust, that we are more than creatures. Our pride and our vanity often make us want to feel like or act like we are the creator, we are the sovereign ones over our lives. We'll come back to that in a minute. But we must remember that when he says, you return man to the dust, it's because that's what we are. We are created from the dust. Doesn't mean we don't have significance. Doesn't mean there isn't dignity. But it doesn't come from us. It comes from being created by God and in his image. And so now, the psalmist can't help but to put this in the context again of who God is. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. A watch in the night, that's a third of the night. It's like 4 hours. 1,000 years is like 4 hours for God. So again, the contrast. We're dust, and what we're going to see in a moment is a very temporary life that we have. And it's just a moment for God, because he is. He's not becoming, he is. And so he does not experience time the way we do. He is outside of time, and this is why. He knows it all from the beginning. 1,000 years are like a third of the night for God. So even Methuselah, who lived 969 years, was a mere watch in the night. Not even a full watch. He didn't make it to 1,000. Even his life was short compared to God. This magnifies the transient nature of our lives when we compare them to the eternal being of God. And what does God do? When he tells us to return to dust, no matter how long our life has been, no matter how many years we've had, he sweeps them away. As with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass. Swept away with a flood. It's just one word for the most part in the Hebrew there that just it means to be swept away, washed away by a flood. And it doesn't just have to be like an instant washing, a sudden out of the blue flood. It could be a slow rising and then it's just gone. But the point is that it's swept away, it's washed away. He's talking about death, the end. One moment we're here, the next we're gone, no matter how prolonged it might have been. Next, he says that it's like a dream or a sleep. And this comparing it, our lives to a dream or to grass really shows the fragility of life. You ever been having a good dream and you're like, man, I want that to keep going? I don't have those very often, but I've had a couple where I'm like, this is a good dream. I woke up. Kind of disappointed, right? Just I thought about it or something happened and I woke up. Or you're starting to doze off and you're about to fall asleep and then something triggers in your mind. You're like, oh, now I'm wide awake. It's like, so close. Now it's gone. Now it's going to take a while to fall asleep again. It's fragile. The grass is fragile. It flourishes like dew in the morning. With the dew in the morning, it flourishes. But then with the heat of the day, the toils and troubles of life, the heat of life, it withers. It withers. God does not, though. In a day, we spring up and are gone. And yet from everlasting to everlasting, he is gone. Now, again, we could get more and more depressed if we linger here without being reminded of God's goodness to us, and that he knows. Here's the thing that we must remember when we come to the Psalms. The thing that we must remember that Moses only saw from a distance by faith, but we know that God did this. The comfort that we can receive in looking to Christ through even this part is that Jesus, let me just read this quote, talking about how well Jesus knows this experience of the futility and the brevity of life. A quote from the commentary says, "We may be confident that Jesus not only understood, but deeply felt this sad realism about his own transience as a human being living under the judgment of God for us. That Jesus knows that when he took on flesh, he had a real human nature. We confess that today with the creed that we confessed, or the statement on Christ, that he took on a real human nature. And that matters for all sorts of reasons, but particularly here, it comforts us that he knows the brevity of life. He knows the toil and the troubles that we face in this life, and he did it for us, to face God's judgment for us. He knows our sorrows in this way. Next, what we see in 7 through 10, 7 through 9, 7 through 10, is why. Why are our days cut short? Why is our life so full of trouble for the short time that we have? Verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed." Again, thinking about when Moses wrote this, most likely after a time where God had just had to judge the people again for their continued rebellion against him. That Moses knew that the reason that God cuts our lives short is because of his anger and wrath for our sin, our rebellion against him. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That was the promise that God made to Adam before he sinned, that in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. That promise has been fulfilled ever since, that the wages of sin is death. And what we must remember is that even though we are in Christ, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ are in the new covenant, we still face death. And we're still, to some degree, dismayed by it because we cannot resist it. We cannot keep from facing that wage physically. No one can stand before God's righteous judgment. But because of what Christ did, we do not have to experience this death spiritually. Our souls do not have to be punished, and we will get a renewed, glorified body because of what Christ has done to pay the penalty of our sin. But the consequence of our sin remains. The death toll is still 100%. Everyone, as the Word says, all are appointed to die once and then face judgment. And what we must recognize is that even under the grace of God, there are still consequences for our sin. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Oh, but I thought God forgot our sins, remembers them no more. What does this mean that he set our iniquities before him, that our secret sins in the light of his presence? When it says that he remembers our sins no more, it means he doesn't hold them against us anymore in Christ. He cannot forget. He is, right? He does not change in any way. But he does not hold our sins against us in Christ. But that does not mean that there will not be consequences for sin. We live in the world that he created, and he created a world with consequences for sin. We think that what is done in secret will be hidden. But no, he says our secret sins are illumined by the presence of God. His presence is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go to escape from his presence. There is no secret sin from God. He knows them all. And they all have consequences. Wisdom recognizes that though we are forgiven, it does not mean that God removes all the consequences of our sin. He says in verse 9, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." And this is really where you see Moses gets where God's anger comes from. Because he says very clearly there where this wrath and anger comes from. "We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Literally, we consume our years. We consume them. We consume them in our sin and our rebellion against God. We waste them in all sorts of ways. Even as Christians, we find ways to waste time, to waste what God has given us, to consume what God has given us, seeking our own pleasure, seeking our own comforts, seeking our own justification, our own righteousness, seeking our own glory. We consume our years like a moan. That's what that word means. It's brief. It's not very loud. It's a moan. Verse 10, he begins to make the turn a little bit. The years of our life are 70 or even 80 by reason of strength. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Now, other translations use different words there for span. You can see if you have a footnote on yours, it could say, or pride. The pride of our years of life are but toil and trouble. Another way to say it would be the best of them. The best of our years are but toil and trouble. Their boast is toil and trouble, and then we fly away. I don't want to move too quickly through this because, again, I don't think we spend much time dwelling on these things, considering these things. And the less we consider them, the less we truly appreciate the joy and rejoicing that we can have in God's steadfast love, in Him being our permanent dwelling place. Sorry, there was something I wanted to say. Okay. Let me close with this thought and then a little bit of application for today. In the gospel, we are promised eternal life. What makes that appealing? Why would you want eternal life? If you slow down and think about it, for most of history, that makes a whole lot of sense because for most of history, people have been surrounded by death. People being cut short, young, middle-aged, and not as old as we are now. Most people died in their homes or on their own land or with their family around them, not at a hospital or in a nursing home. People were cut down by famines and wars and enemies of all sorts. We live in a time where we do not have to think about death as often. And so as I was thinking about this, the thought that came to mind is what is the offer of eternal life to those who do not think about death at all? Or who insulate themselves from it so much, who think about it so little, what is the actual draw of being promised eternal life? If I think I'm going to live pretty comfortably, basically forever, because I'm not really thinking about death, then what is the draw of being offered eternal life in Christ? We live in a time where it's fairly easy to live a life that is so insulated from death that the idea of eternal life is, well, I kind of already have that. And there are people who are trying to live on forever through technology and medicines and all sorts of stuff, this pursuit of eternal life. The promise of eternal life is compelling when we remember the brevity of our days. the toil and trouble that we face in our days for 70, maybe 80 years. Now, the younger you are, the easier it is to not think about that. You hit middle age and you start thinking, I'm about halfway there. That's not a lot of time left. And then you get older and you start looking back, where did all the time go? I'm so close to the end. It seems as though time speeds up the older you get. The less we remember death, the less compelling the promise of eternal life is. And Jesus held it out as part of the promise, part of the draw for people to come and repent of their sins, is that they could have eternal life in Him, because they felt the brevity of life. They felt their death was, could be soon, could be at any moment, but we live like that's not the truth. And what kind of implications does that have for our evangelism? How we talk to others about eternal life, about the promise of the gospel? Well, part of it is we have to get to the bad news, right? That sin not only has angered God, but that our lives are full of toil and trouble because we're living under the curse of our sin. We're living under the consequences of our sin. And the ultimate consequence of that is death, is the separation of the soul and the body in death. You're not just going to go to sleep one day and that's the end. No, your body will die. Your soul will stand before the Lord. And He has offered us eternal life. So the years of our life are 70, or even by great effort, that's what that means. By great effort, maybe 80, or maybe these days 90, upper 90s. A few folks make it over 100. But on average, here, it's about 77. So these words remain true. And then we fly away. Who considers these things? Here we have the words of Moses articulating the same problem that Ethan the Ezrahite expressed and left us with in Psalm 89, specifically 47 and 48, which says, "Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" The answer that Moses is going to give in his prayer, what he prays for, is what we need. It is wisdom. So what I'm going to ask you to do this week, I'm going to try to do the same, because I'm asking you to do it. The application for this week is to meditate on these first 10 verses, maybe even verse 11. We'll review a little bit next week. We'll pick back up in verse 11, because there are five petitions that Moses makes to end this prayer. And we're going to look at those, and I don't want to cut that short. So for this week, meditate on these first 10 or 11 verses. Specifically, what questions does it bring up in your mind, in your heart? What areas maybe make you feel uncomfortable, make you feel unsettled? How would you pray about those issues? What are ways that you can pray according to the knowledge of these first 10 or 11 verses? Write down some prayers. Write down some of your questions. Then next, I want you to think about this. How does the life, the teachings, the death and resurrection of Jesus answer these questions and the questions that this brings up in your own mind, your own heart? Journal. Actually write it out. See what the Lord might reveal to you about your own heart, about how you are living before Him in this world, in this temporary time that we've been given, but in light of Him being our eternal dwelling place. Actually write it out and consider the brevity of our lives in light of who He is. And that if we are under His anger and wrath in this life, what changed when Christ came? Well, the biggest thing is that We are no longer under his anger and wrath because Jesus took it on himself. But again, it doesn't mean we don't live with consequences of our sin. So maybe even think about some of the consequences that you've seen from your own sin. Consider the power of God's anger and wrath according to wisdom. Ultimately, we find our way to our dwelling place in the Lord through Jesus Christ. Because he came and experienced a short and toilsome life full of trouble, worked as a man, ministered for 3 years, fulfilled the law perfectly, laid down his life to absorb the anger and wrath of God for our sin, we can know that we have an eternal dwelling place, an eternal life in him. And that makes all the difference for living life day to day. As Moses will pray, we'll look at next week, he prays that God would satisfy us with his steadfast love, that we would rejoice in him. That is how. We must keep coming back to the reality in which we live. That we live a short life full of toil and trouble, but in Christ, he has redeemed us. He has redeemed our lives. And he has given us a permanent dwelling with him and the Father. And that makes everything different. That makes everything worth it. That makes every trouble worth going through. Because there is joy held out to us in him. That there is purpose for the toils and the troubles that we go through. It's not meaningless. It's not all vanity because of what Jesus did on the cross. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us to number our days, that you would give us a heart of wisdom. We ask that you would help us to consider rightly your anger over sin, the consequences of our sin, God, that we still do face here and now, even though you have removed the greatest punishment, which is your wrath. God, we thank you for that. We praise you that you've forgiven us in Christ. We thank you and we praise you that in him all of our life has meaning and purpose. That we do not have to go through life feeling that all is vanity, that all is futile, that all is lost. No, you have redeemed. You have redeemed our lives. You have redeemed the years of our lives. Father, they are all for your glory, for your purposes. And God, we ask that you would teach us to live in light of this, to live in light of the truth. God, that we would set aside distractions that so easily make us forget and so easily allow us to give in to temptations, forgetting who you are, forgetting the brevity of our own lives, forgetting the eternal impact that our lives can have in him for eternity, for others' sake, for your glory. Oh God, please teach us to live in light of eternity. Teach us the truth of what this means now and this week. God, help us to consider well your word. Please help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.